Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but let us rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. For if a brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. I'd say please be seated, but I guess Father Tim's the only one who's still standing. So, Tim, you can be seated now. Unless you're standing at home, which I commend you for that if you are. The Christian life is hard. This fact may come as a surprise to some, but certainly not to anyone who has ever given themselves to truly living an identifiably Christian life well. It has been well documented by some of the greatest minds. C.S. Lewis once said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port could do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Spoken by a man who spent a good part of his public career trying to win people to the faith. Echoing this, a generation before, G.K. Chesterton famously quipped, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Throughout his ministry, our Lord Jesus offered his listeners a path to fullness of life. But he didn't define life at its fullest in a sort of name it and claim it kind of way. Nor was it about self-fulfillment, self-actualization, or living to your full potential, as individualistic Americans may tend to think. Jesus defined the life of love as a life of self-expenditure. And this is, I think, what Lewis and Chesterton were getting at when they spoke. A fulfilled life, on Jesus' terms, and his terms are the only ones that matter, is the unqualified liberty found in expending oneself completely for another's good. Consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. How much the Samaritan went out of his way to serve the disadvantaged brother. No amount of his own time, no amount of his own money was too much for him to lay out. Consider also the parable of the wheat. According to our Lord in John chapter 12, when does a grain of wheat become fruitful? Not when it cleaves to life attached to the stalk, but only when it falls and dies and is buried in the ground. Then and only then does it yield a ripe harvest. Being dynamically alive, according to this logic, does not consist of heaping up treasures or achievements or reputations for oneself. It consists rather of expending oneself for others. And this logic permeates all of our Lord's teaching. It doesn't just show up in a verse here or there. As theologian Arthur McGill elaborates, quote, "If a man lives to expand himself rather than to expend himself, he is empty and dead. His doing has no power and bears no fruit. His apparent vitality is sterile. His sitting impressively at the head of the table and being served by relatives, hairdressers, newsboys, and press agents is in fact an impotent masquerade. His seeming powerfulness is like the house that a man builds on sand. It has no real strength, and it topples before the wind," unquote. And in this world, the stormy weather can come in many forms, be they difficulties at work, relational strains at home, or perhaps crippling pandemics and the resulting economic recessions. All this is why Jesus is so emphatic. He says repeatedly and axiomatically that a man who exalts himself will be humbled, but a man who humbles himself will be exalted. A man who would be first will be last, but a man who is last will be first. A man who seeks his life will lose it. Only the man who loses his life for Christ's sake will truly find it. For in Jesus' economy, self-expenditure is self-fulfillment. This is not how we Americans, even Christians, are inclined to think instinctively, but this is the logic of our Lord's teaching in the New Testament. You might well say, if I live that way, what will become of my life? Well, let me tell you, Jesus is not unaware of this practical objection, and yet he is nevertheless completely undaunted by the practical implications of his teaching. Anyone who truly lives as he insists we must will easily find themselves being used up by this selfish dog-eat-dog world. And nor will the world necessarily be softened into doing likewise by so using us up. It may indeed heap scorn on us as weak and pathetic, as indeed the world did to Jesus himself. But Jesus is so convinced that this is the only path to true life because, as his own life of self-offering to the point of death reveals to us so dramatically, so climactically, this is the very life of God himself. God is self-expending love, and not just in creation, but before the foundation of the world. Self-giving love is our God's default mode. At the last, Jesus does not offer us all kinds of helpful advice about how we can reshape our lives. Instead, he shows us fairly matter-of-factly what our lives will become if we participate in God's own life. And God's life is this: emptying himself out in human flesh on a cross to purchase for himself the wayward men and women who put him there, whose definition of power and fulfillment and true life is utterly backwards from the truth. God gave his life in order that we might have it. And irony of heavenly ironies, we can only have it if we give up our earthly ones. Only the gospel, God's free choice to save us with the passion of his Son, Jesus Christ, makes this kind of self-expending love possible for us. All of this background is so foundational to Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels, is absolutely necessary if we are to understand fully what Paul is going on about in today's lesson from Romans chapter 14. As Paul enters into the second and final major division of his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, two chapters before, his opening exhortation there is replete with calls to the radical self-denying and self-expending rubric ethic of Jesus, an ethic only achievable by finite creatures because we have sure confidence in the salvation that God alone provides for us in Jesus, which Paul has just been spending the whole rest of his letter up till chapter 12 describing. I encourage you, my friends, after today's service, to go to your Bibles, pick up the book of the chapter or the letter to the Romans, and read chapter 12 for yourself for a litany of practical applications of this lofty ethic. But for now, I would have you look with me at chapter 14, as Paul applies this ethic to a particular problem which besets many of the first century churches. The congregation is divided over certain religious devotions about which God himself has not given a clear command in the light of the new covenant Jesus ushers in. This is crucial. God has not given a clear command. That is why Paul calls them opinions in verse 1. These people have what could only be described as pious opinions. Naturally, they feel strongly about their opinions and their preferences and living a gospel-honoring life, as indeed I suspect we all experience pride in our own opinions. But the problem is such differences of opinion have threatened to divide this church. This is a situation, as Paul describes it in verse 2 and verse 5, describing dietary and seasonal habits. We don't know what else the Romans may have been taking sides over, but it very well could have been more than just these two things. Paul's advice is simple. Do not quarrel over opinions. Verse 1. Do not despise the other for his opinion. Verse 3. Do not pass judgment. Verses 3, 4, and 13. The premise is equally simple. None of us lives for ourselves, and our own prerogatives or our own preferences. We rather live for God alone and before God as our highest audience. Looking now at verse 4, we cannot therefore pass judgment on one of God's own servants, that is to say, a fellow believer. Because as a servant of God, God alone is their judge of their behavior. And as God judges us not now based on how well we follow rules, but rather by how thoroughly we live our lives out of faith in Jesus Christ, then he is able to uphold anyone who does any pious deed, or not, if they do it for God's sake by faith. And so Paul says in verse 6, whatever you do, whether by deed or by abstinence, whatever opinion you may hold, hold it with conviction, yes, but hold it with open hands before the Lord God, desirous above all not to be right, not to be first, not to be better than anyone else, but simply in order to honor God. As Paul concludes this section in a verse after today's reading, I had to shorten this reading just for sake of space and time, Paul says, quote, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, unquote. In light of Christ, the only metric of righteousness before God is a gaze turned to see his face in whatever it is that we set out to do. This state of affairs comes about because Christ himself died for us, as Paul says, and knitted us together with himself and all of his people as one. We no longer live for ourselves, verses 7 through 9, but for the sake of one another, for Christ, and for the good of his people. Such a posture of self-expenditure is what our lives will become, what they must become, if we are to participate in the life of God, of that God who gave up his own divine glory, his own divine prerogatives, to become a man like us and to suffer and die in our place so that we might live. This revelation of God's character on the cross of Jesus Christ, this is the way the universe actually works, by self-offering for a higher good. And so Paul continues in verse 12. Let us, quote, decide. This is firm language. Let us decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother, unquote. If you exercise your rights as a free man in Christ in such a way that you offend a brother, verse 15, then you are no longer walking in the way of God. You are no longer walking in love. Whatever your opinion on a matter may be, whatever you think the objective truth of that matter may be, it is wrong for you to run roughshod over the conscience of another brother. Notice how what Paul does here, he's almost a postmodernist, saying that what matters is the brother's own convictions, not yours, when it comes to how you treat them. Do not, by the exercise of your judgment and your liberty, verse 15, quote, destroy the one for whom Christ died, unquote. Rather, let us walk in love. Let us walk in self-expenditure for the good of another. Let us, as Paul summarizes his whole exhortation in this chapter in verse 19, also not included in today's reading, quote, pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, unquote. For in this mode of self-denial, we will find fullness of life, for we will be walking in the divine life itself. I suppose the practical implications of all this for us right now, here in Hillsdale, is rather obvious. We are living in unprecedented circumstances. The challenges posed by this pandemic and the resulting government orders are unlike anything we've ever faced as a community before. The uncertainties which permeate all of this, for all of our vaunted confidence in the righteousness of our own perspectives in social media or in private conversations, indeed, the uncertainties are immense. And frankly, the uncertainties are given pretty short shrift by most of us. We all know a lot less than we think we know. And our impassioned convictions on how we ought to best respond to this crisis are not in themselves based on clear commandments of God. And that is the key. God has not given us a clear commandment with regards to this situation. And so Romans 14, I believe, applies now. In this congregation, we are divided by opinions. I would venture to say that in our little community, Holy Trinity Parish, we have never in our entire history as a church had such a diverse range of opinions on a matter as we do right now. Let us be mindful of that, friends, because it is serious. I can assure all of you, as your pastor, that whatever opinion you hold about what's best for our church and for our community right now, there is someone within this congregation who holds the opposite view. This is not an abstraction. I have spoken to most of you. This is fact. And so there is real risk of division right now among us if we are not careful. If we are not, as Paul says, decided to not put a stumbling block in another's way. In this season, we have to choose to walk in love. And it will have to be a conscious choice when passions are running as high as they are. You all, and all of our leadership, myself included, will have to get well exercised, well versed, well practiced in self-denial and self-expenditure in these days ahead as we begin to re-engage in-person gatherings in this church in one form or another. What might this look like for us? Following the advice of our vestry, I have a number of suggestions. First, let us be mindful of how our current charged political climate has clouded much of our thinking on this matter. We live in a time when our natural reactions to those who disagree with us has become indignation, scorn, and ridicule. Everyone is just so angry at everyone else on the other side. The trouble is, on the matter of our best response to COVID, people within this congregation are on the other side of you, wherever you happen to stand. The kingdom of God is supposed to be different than the kingdoms of this world in this way. As our Lord said, they will know us by our love. We must respond to one another out of the spirit and not out of the flesh, in care and in gentleness and in deference and self-expending love. If we allow our flesh to get the best of us as we respond to the convictions of a brother, we allow the spirit of the world to seep into the church of Christ, and we thereby defile that church, because the church is set apart by Christ to be holy. So, my friends, I implore you, let us not be at cross purposes with our own Lord on this matter. Second, let us be decided about our first loyalties. We are citizens of the United States, a great nation, yes. And we have been given great blessings in civic liberties and responsibilities. But we must steward them wisely, not for their sakes, not even for our nation's sake only, but ultimately to honor God. Because our first citizenship is in heaven where he dwells. And however you may feel about our governor's orders, we nevertheless have clear and unambiguous marching orders from our heavenly governor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love God. Love one another. You have rights in this heavenly kingdom, to be sure. The rights of freemen and adopted sons of God the Father. But our heavenly governor has shown us by his own example of humility, who came not to be served, but to serve, that our greatest freedom lies not in laying claim to our entitlements, but in laying them down for the sake of another, as he himself did. So let us get well practiced in this season in the way of our master. Third and finally, let us be resolved. Let us be resolved. It won't happen passively, friends. You have to make the resolution. Let us be resolved to extend grace. You may think that the best way to love one another is for everyone to stay at home. You may think that the most loving thing to do is to get back to normal rhythms of life and of worship as soon as possible. You may just as likely be somewhere in the middle. But the thing is, you might be right. You might be wrong. Or again, more likely, you may be partly right and partly wrong. As your pastor, speaking on behalf of your parish leadership and on behalf of our diocese, we honestly don't know if we're making all the right decisions. Let us hold our opinions with a firmness that corresponds to their certainty, which, let's be honest, is not very high right now. What we hope and what we are asking of you is that you accept in good conscience our earnest, if flawed, if halting, attempts to navigate this complicated and, let's be honest, unprecedented situation, and have grace with us and have grace with each other in the meantime. And if putting a brother at ease means a little more inconvenience for yourself, my friends, I invite you to consider it a fabulous opportunity to walk more perfectly in the manner of the life of our Lord. This is true now, of course, but it's also true at every other time for those who would call themselves disciple of our Lord, whether it be pandemic time or not. This coming week, you will receive a letter from me in your email accounts that will list a number of the precautions that we will be taking here at Holy Trinity before we reopen our services. And when we resume our services next week, you will note from that list that things will be different. They may even be a little uncomfortable. When we send out to you later this week our list of precautions for the church, there will certainly be some on there that you will not enjoy, that you will not agree with. But I invite you, friends, don't submit yourselves to them for my sake, or for the sake of our governor, or even for the founding principle of our nation's sake. Do it for God's sake, forgetting what else anybody else is telling you to do. Do not give the enemy a victory over our little congregation, for he is surely, my friend, seeking one. I can assure you of that. He is poised and ready, prowling around, seeking a church he can devour. But we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, seeing one another again in this strange time will certainly require of you some sacrifice of personal liberty that you may genuinely have in God. But do not approach our common life together through the lens of rights. As Paul says in this passage we read today, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, before whom alone we stand. Consider instead how you might exercise your highest right in Christ Jesus to lay down your rights for another's sake. Because I can assure you, friends, this is something we can have great confidence about. Remember I said, hold your opinions in a way that commensurate with the certainty we have about them? I am certain of this, because our Lord himself has shown us the way, that this is the only true path to a freedom and a happiness so heavenly, the world can never take them away. So I invite you, friends, at the last, let us use this peculiar season to grow in the likeness of Christ.